Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. And we're just going to be dealing with part A, which says, "And take the helmet of salvation." And this is, again, the fifth piece of armor that God has given to us. And it is an advantage to us to be able to take this helmet of salvation. We mentioned last time the concept of asymmetrical warfare. Asymmetrical warfare simply means that there is one party who has the obvious advantage and the other one that's at an obvious disadvantage. And so the kind of tactics that are used is that those that are at the extreme disadvantage, they will use things like ambushes, surprise attacks, terrorist tactics, and so forth, guerrilla warfare, things of that nature. And little by little by little by little, they gain the advantage. And we mentioned the how that the barbarians from the north overtook over a period of centuries, actually, against the Roman Empire, eventually wore it down. And of course, there were other factors involved as well. But we see that kind of a tactic. We see Genghis Khan use the same kind of tactics back in Mongolia. And this applies to us in the sense that we are in the same situation. But we need to understand, and I'm refer to this because it just has a very strong parallel. I had mentioned Mao Tse-tung's book, The Little Red Book, just to give you some insights as to what the enemy seeks to accomplish, what their plan is. He said that political power grows out of the barrel of a gun. And he goes on to say that this is no dinner party, but this is something revolutionary. He's speaking of a revolution. And we know that what Satan is doing and attempting to do is to overthrow God, who is on the throne. He will never do so, but he seeks to destroy. He seeks to come against God and against his people. And it's no dinner party for him. It's a serious business. He is dead set on devouring those that he comes in contact with like a roaring lion. And so this armor that our Lord is talking about through the Holy Spirit and through the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus is for our advantage. And it's serious business. It's a matter of life or death. One thing that he said in this book, he says to the fearful, if you're afraid of war day in, day out, what will you do if war eventually comes? And it's not an if with us. It's happening because we are. It didn't say anything about sometimes, but that we are wrestling against principalities, powers, and spiritual wickedness in high places. It is a reality that hits us every single day. It's something that we must be prepared for. The communists in the beginning, in China anyway, were in the minority on the battlefield. Their only hope was to pick one battle at a time where they could have a guaranteed victory. Now, how was they going to do that if they were in a minority? They did it by finding weak spots and attacking those weak spots with all they got when the enemy least expected it. And that's exactly what Satan does. He is looking for the time in which we don't have the breastplate of righteousness, or we don't have the shield of faith, or we don't have the helmet of salvation on. He's looking for that moment. He's got our sights set on us, and as soon as we are vulnerable, he attacks. That's the way he is. He's a very efficient, very prepared, and very formidable enemy. As a matter of fact, we don't stand a chance outside of God's grace and mercy. Terrorists understand, again, this asymmetrical warfare as they blow up buildings, as they fly into Twin Towers, as they use these suicide bombers and so on and so forth, roadside bombs, civilians are killed. Little by little by little, Mao Tse-tung called it protracted warfare. Little by little by little. We, however, have no need to fear. God has supplied for us, as the divine quartermaster, if you will, our divine commander. He's provided for us the resources that we need. And we find, as far as our equipment is concerned, we have lined out for us this armory, these implements of armor that we are to use, that we are to put on. And we need to recognize that when it comes to the helmet of salvation, for a Roman soldier to enter into the battlefield without the helmet was insanity. They wouldn't even thought of entering into the battlefield without their helmet on, because they knew that the enemy would jump on the very opportunity to gain advantage of them. And we cannot afford to be blindsided by the enemy because we've taken our helmet off. It was about as natural for the Roman soldier to enter into the battlefield with his helmet on as a football player as he went out to the line of scrimmage to put his helmet on. It was so natural. It's something that was automatically done without hardly any thought, because it would be so foolish not to. And we need to make sure that we have this helmet on, because when we don't, we put ourselves in a very vulnerable position to where we are going to be devastated by Satan's attack if we don't have the helmet of salvation on our head. As a church, and this whole series is about the church, giving glory to God through His church. As a church, as it were a special forces unit that's designated to carry out the Great Commission. And the first element of the Great Commission is to do what? To preach the gospel. The gospel of our salvation. So you see the connection here. We can never be the kind of witnesses that we need to be unless we have the helmet of salvation on. And we're going to go into what that means, what's involved with that. But we want to look first of all at the substance of the helmet. The substance of the helmet. The Roman soldier had a helmet that was made of thick leather and had plates of metal around it to reinforce it. And the other kind of helmet that the Roman soldier used was a helmet that was molded with metal. It was just all metal, and it was hammered in place or molded in place to fit the soldier's head. And this helmet would cover the back of the neck. And of course, the head, and it would come down, it had cheek plates. And these cheek plates could be flipped up or they can be put down. And it protected the side of the head. So you had the back, you had the sides, but you also had, there was a nose piece that went down there, a plate for the nose. And some of them even had like a football face mask that went across the eyes to protect the eyes as well. So this helmet, that's what the substance of this helmet was. And it had a heavy strap to keep the helmet in place to secure the helmet on the head. Now, secondly, let's look at not only the substance of the helmet, but the significance of the helmet. You could really say that the substance of the helmet really in some ways tells you the significance of it because of the heavy armor that was put on it. And of course, the location on the head. But it was common for the soldiers in ancient warfare to have a sword, oftentimes a two-edged broad sword that was used to take somebody's head off. Just take their heads off. And now the particular sword I'm talking about, which is different from the sword that's mentioned in the other part of this chapter, of this verse, this was a two-handed broad sword, about 3 to 4 feet in length. And it was used to lop people's heads off, to behead people. And what it would do is that this sword would at the very least split the skull of the people that it hit. And of course the aim though was to behead the person because that's automatic death. So you can see that this kind of injury was a serious injury. It was a matter of life and death. It was important, again, that this helmet fit securely. Otherwise, it's either going to fall off. So we can see by looking at the substance and the significance of the helmet, physically speaking, how important it is spiritually speaking. And that brings us now to the salvation of the helmet. In other words, what kind of salvation are we talking about here? Now, the only kind of salvation that fits, it can't be the salvation by works. You can't put that kind of helmet on. It doesn't fit. It's not going to work. It's not going to help you. If you believe in the salvation by works and you can lose your salvation, you've totally lost the benefit of the statement here in the text. This does not refer, then, to an idea that if we don't take this helmet, and if we don't put it on, and if we don't secure it properly, you'll lose your salvation. That's not what this verse means. Because if that was the case, we would contradict a whole host of scriptures, some right there in this very epistle. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it cannot mean that. Well, let's understand first, before we go any further, that this is a helmet. The kind of helmet I'm talking about here is of superior quality. It's unbreakable. It's impregnable. It's impenetrable, and in every way, eternally invincible. Now, this ought to cause us to want to put it on, right? The helmet is lightweight, if you will. It doesn't hinder our movement. It's not cumbersome. It's not something that's going to hurt us in battle. It's amazingly comforting. It brings comfort, this helmet does. It's not something that's irritating. It's not something that's going to distract us, but it's going to cause us to be focused. It fits perfectly and is supremely secured. This helmet, therefore, gives us a superior confidence that exceedingly exceeds the hyper self-confidence that the world boasts about. Because it is a confidence that's based and it's grounded and it's established upon the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is this salvation, this helmet of salvation? What is it? I think we have an indication as we look at and search the scriptures and compare scripture to scripture, we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. If you recall, we went through that when we first moved here. But it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." The hope of salvation. This gives us the hint as to what helmet we're talking about. It involves hope. It involves our view, our outlook. If we don't have the helmet of salvation on, our outlook is hopeless. We have a hopeless outlook. Woe is me. Everything's bad. Nothing's good. Like the Egyptians, murmuring, complaining. All this kind of thing. Who's going to show us any good? Everything's horrible. That's an indicator that we do not have the helmet of salvation on. Satan, who is the prince and power of the air, is seeking to invade our thoughts. What our thoughts on are about our salvation. We have it already. Again, I'm not talking about the fact that we have it. But I'm talking about taking and putting on the helmet of salvation. He knows, Satan knows that he can never ever take away our salvation. He knows that we've been sealed into the day of redemption. No doubt he's tried over the years and over the centuries and over the thousands of years. He's tried to somehow take away somebody from God, but he's always been unsuccessful. He tried to dispute Moses' body, but he was unsuccessful. So he knows that he cannot in any way take away our salvation. We're sealed in the day of redemption. But he can influence and invade our thoughts, our minds, what we're thinking. He's the prince in the power of the air. And putting on the helmet of salvation protects us from his devices, his wiles. He assails the assurance of our salvation to cause us to therefore be insecure about our salvation, to cause us to be not confident about our salvation. Now, I'm not saying that we should never, make our call and election sure, that we should never, examine ourselves whether we're in the faith. I'm not saying that. I'm talking about Satan's way of perverting things. About bringing in unreasonable, unfounded thoughts in our minds. He seeks to seriously injure us and hinder us by blows upon our head in our thoughts, casting unwarranted, disabling doubts and debilitating discouragements. That's the way he works. But the helmet of salvation will protect us from that. And we see that's been his tactic for a long time. You remember in the garden when Satan came before Eve and said, "Hath God said?" See, he was always casting those doubts. Always trying to get us to doubt God and doubt his word. God didn't say that, did he? Are you sure that's what God said? That's the tactics that he uses. I mean, can you imagine on a real battlefield, where and someone who is infiltrated behind enemy lines and posing to be not the enemy, but to be an angel of light, if you will, and saying, "Are you sure that's what the captain said? Are you sure that's what the commander said?" And how that would disrupt the mission of that particular military unit. And that's what Satan seeks to do. He seeks for us to doubt the truth of the resurrection. And what did Paul tell the Corinthian church? What happens when you doubt the truth of the resurrection? He says, we're of all men most miserable. And I tell you right now, if we are most miserable, we're not going to be effective as we need to be on the battlefield. We're going to lose some battles. We're going to suffer discouragements and doubts. He seeks to cause us to doubt our salvation, and therefore we lack peace, we lack joy, we lack confidence in God's salvation in us. You know, when I was wrestling, if you didn't have some kind of confidence in your ability, you were a goner. I'm just telling you right now. You were a goner. And if the opponent could psych you out or do something that would intimidate you, you're in bad shape. So Satan wants us to lose the peace and the joy. He wants us to doubt. He wants us to have a lack of confidence. Now, I'm not talking about confidence in us. I'm talking about the confidence in God and in the arm that He's provided us. He seeks to discourage us, constantly bringing to our attention the failures in our life, the sins in our life, the problems in our life, the illnesses or injuries that are debilitating us in our life, and just anything negative in our life. He's constantly bringing those things to our thoughts to cause us to lose confidence and our Father's love and care for us. We've seen the devastating effects of it, of His works, on the greatest of saints. We see it in the apostle or the prophet Elijah. How Satan began to bombard his thoughts to intimidate. Oh, it's no use. You know, you went over there at Mount Carmel and did all this stuff, and look, nobody, you're the only one left. It's useless to keep on going. And then when some about 80-year-old queen threatens him, he goes a-running. Satan will use things like that. He knew that Elijah was at a weak point. Even at the pinnacle of victory, he was at a weak point because, you know, after a great victory, it doesn't always stay that way. You know, we come back down to earth sometimes. And then Peter, look at Peter, the Apostle Peter, great saint of God, and yet we see he also had his problems. He had his problems when he was walking on the water. Everything was going good. And then he saw what? He got his eyes off Jesus and he began to sink. He began to doubt. He began to doubt. Satan desired to sift Peter as wheat. And he denied the Lord three times. But you know what? We've got to keep coming back to this. We've got to keep coming back to this. He said, I prayed for you. I prayed for you. He prayed. He made intercession. We're just singing about that. He made intercession for Peter. The firm foundation, the solid ground that we stand on is not us. It's on Jesus. And that's why to keep looking to. And that's why a study on who God is so vital. But now, fourthly, and lastly, let's look at the seizing of the helmet. We see what we mean by the salvation is primarily we speak of the hope that dispels the doubt and discouragement. But the seizing, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. Satan's going to take that sword, and he's going to seize his weapon. And he's going to take it to try to discourage us and try to cause us to doubt. But let's look. Let's take what's often called the three tenses of salvation. We're talking about how do we look at salvation. Let's look at the three tenses of salvation to see how we're to take the helmet of salvation. They're rooted and grounded in our great God, so that we can diffuse and quell the doubts and deter and dispel the discouragements. The first tense of salvation is the past. The past involves predestination. The past involves justification. What do we mean? We mean that the Father loved us and He sent His Son. Jesus came and He died and paid the penalty to secure our salvation, and the Holy Spirit has made us alive spiritually and sealed us. So we need to take hold of the sovereignty of God in salvation. He's the ruler. None can stay His hand or withhold Him. He does all things after the counsel of His own will. But we need also hold fast to the security of our salvation. And we look at it, especially looking in the past. When God says something, it's already done. It's considered done. We are in the Father's hand, Jesus said in John chapter 10. We're in the Father's hand, we're in Jesus' hand, and we're sealed by the Spirit of God. The threefold Trinitarian cord cannot be broken. We are His. Nothing, the Scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8, can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 John, we're told over and over again to know, not to think we know or guess that we know or suppose that we know, but to know. And it says we know that we know Him. Speaking of Christ, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, it says that we know that when He appears, there in chapter 3 and verse 2. And then it says in chapter 5 and verse 13, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. This is the security. This is what we need to know about our salvation. This is the hope of our salvation, that it is secure. And why is all this brought out? Well, if you look at the very first part of the epistle, in 1 John chapter 1, the purpose is lined out and spelled out for us in verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Your joy may be full. I'll go back to that passage in Nehemiah 8:10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Constantly have to tell myself that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy in God. Not just outwardly, not trying to manufacture it, but just think about what He's done for you. In spite of yourself. What all that He has done. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold that. But then, not only is there the past tense of salvation that's already been accomplished, the penalty has been paid at Calvary, and we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, but the other tense of our salvation is the present. The present involves our sanctification. Presently, what's going on? We've already been delivered. We've already been saved from the penalty of sin. Now, presently, we are being delivered from the power of sin. That's what we're being delivered from. More and more and more. As we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, the Scriptures tell us in Romans that sin shall not have dominion over you. It does not, the sin does not have this domineering power over us anymore. We don't have that. Now, we're not perfect. But we're not like we were before God saved us. We have some measure of victory over sin. And so as we recognize that, what Christ has done, what Christ is doing in our lives, that gives us hope. That gives us hope that we have this salvation. That we're not like we used to be. We've been changed. We're a new man. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We're different. We think different. I don't know about you, but I even dream that I'm saved now. I didn't used to dream that I was saved. But when God saved me, it doesn't say it in the script, but I find some comfort in that. If I'm doing something wrong, I'm convicted in my dreams. He is rescuing us, delivering us from the power of sin. So what do we do? What do we do in light of that, presently speaking? One of the things we do that Jesus tells us to do. Now, remember, one of the things that Satan attacks is he seeks to discourage and bring doubt. And so Jesus says, as he had just finished in Luke chapter 17, talking about the kingdom. And then he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 18, and he talks about this parable of this widow who was making her request, wanting vengeance on her enemies and so on and so forth. And what does he say? As he began that parable, in verse 1 he says this, and he spake a parable unto them to this end. What's the purpose behind it? To this end, this is the objective. That men ought always to pray, and then what? And not to faint. So when, in other words, if I'm not praying, I'm very likely going to be fainting. Okay, I'm very likely to lose hope. I'm very likely to be discouraged. So prayer is one of those elements that's involved with this helmet of salvation. Before, we couldn't pray because our prayers were abomination to God. But then we understand that, you know, listening to God's word is such a blessing to comfort us, encourage us. We get discouraged because family and friends are not listening to the word of God that they desperately need. And we prayed and we prayed and we've took the initiative and nothing has changed. We need to cast all our cares upon Christ who cares for us. That's what we've got to do. We can't handle it. But Satan will try to use those situations in life. In our family life, in our church life, at work, or wherever it might be. Or out on the road. The test of a person's character is what it takes to stop the person from doing what he's set to do. There are some people, at the slightest discouragement, they hightail it and run. Or they give up. Others, they've gone into battle after battle after battle after battle and don't even think about giving up. Satan knows that if he can discourage us, he can deter our advancing the cause of Christ. Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Looking unto Jesus. Jeremiah, oh man. You're talking about somebody who, humanly speaking, had every right to be discouraged and doubt. Look what he says there in Jeremiah 15:16. He lived in such a time of spiritual darkness. No one listened to his message. No one listened to God's message that came from his lips. Though he wept over the people. And it was obvious that he cared about them. How did he deal with that? Well, it says there in Jeremiah 15, 16, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. The word, the comfort of the scriptures Paul talks about, that's what helped him, keep him from being discouraged. Oh, there's just so much I could say, but it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not, if we don't get discouraged. It's a promise. Sometimes our health fails. And as we get older, it just happens, you know. Well, what do we have from, do we have a word from the Lord about that? You know, our sense of sight, by many, is the most valuable sense that we have of the five senses, some people would say. But what did Paul do? He prayed. He prayed, didn't he? But notice what else. There was prayer, and then it says there in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and he said unto me, God said unto him, he answered, a word from the Lord came to him to comfort him as he continued three times praying for this. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We are, Paul tells the Philippian church, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. We're talking about the helmet of salvation. With fear and trembling. It's not just a matter of just sitting back and let go and let God. It's working out what God has worked in. For it is God which worketh in you, both the will and the do of his good pleasure. Now quickly, the third tense. We have past, present, and we have future. We have justification, predestination in the past. We have the sanctification in the present. And we have the glorification in the future. And that is really what that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 really is talking, what this passage is speaking of, is really what we're driving. This is the consummation, the pinnacle, the ultimate of our salvation is in our glorification, where we're not only delivered from the penalty of sin in the past, not only delivered from the power of the sin in the present, but we are delivered fully and finally from the very presence of sin. That will encourage your heart. Because I am never going to have to deal with sin anymore. I am never going to have to see Satan or the spiritual wickedness and the principalities and powers in high places ever again. The world, the flesh, the devil will no longer plague me. It says in 1 John, I was talking about in verse 3, behold what manner of love, this is one of my favorite scriptures, I have it on my desktop there, monitor to remind me, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now again, this is all rested upon the love of God, his care for us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Presently. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be in the future, but we know. I know about this glorification, that when, not if, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The certainty is all based on Jesus Christ. But let's look. I know my time's running out here. Well, look what Peter says in regards to all of this. You know, Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. We look there in Romans. He's the author and finisher from predestination, justification, and glorification, everything in between. But First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again," now listen, "unto a lively hope." Our salvation provides for us a lively hope, a living hope. It's something that it permeates in our being. That's the kind of helmet. We have a living helmet, if you will. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance." So now we have what has happened in the past and what we see in the present. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance," now in the future, "incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." There's that joy again. "Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith," even, and this is as if it already happened, "even the salvation of your souls." In other words, salvation in its fullest extent, the consummation of it. The future, the glorification, the end of our salvation. This hope that we have is sure and steadfast and is the anchor to our soul. It says in Hebrews chapter 6. That's the hope of our salvation. And be encouraged. "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." We need to remember to finish our course with joy as a marathon runner or as a wrestler. Or have you ever been in that situation where you're involved in a sporting event and you just cannot go any further? Your legs are turning to jello and you just can't go any further. What is it? What is it that keeps you going? What is it that keeps a wrestler to keep on, or the football player, or whoever, or someone so weary? A mom who's taking care of the children and so tired and so weary. What keeps them going? They look to the goal. Looking to Jesus. Looking to the hope of glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking to Him. Because if we don't, we're going to be discouraged. And we're going to have those doubts that will debilitate us. And Paul tells them, "For consider him," consider what Jesus has done, "and that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind." Consider Jesus who blazed a trail. Consider Jesus who was our forerunner. Consider Jesus who won the victory for us and is gone at the right hand of the Father and is one day going to stand up and going to return to this earth to take us home. Let me just say in 1 Thessalonians, as we look at that, and I mention that as the real thrust of this passage and what it talks about. It says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's talking about the ultimate aspect of that. Who died for us. So he's gonna finish the job, isn't he? "That whether we wake or sleep, we should live together. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another." It's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. even as also ye do. And as I think about the church at Ephesus, it had a lot of difficulties, but at the time of the writing to the churches in Revelation 2:3, we see that it said concerning that church at Ephesus, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. May that be said of us when it comes down to the end, that we have not fainted, but we put on and taken that helmet of salvation and gone out into the battlefield. And by God's grace and power, we fought the good fight of faith, and we finished our course with joy.